Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we claim your promise that you oppose the proud but give grace to the humble. Forgive us for all moments of pride in this past week. We come to you humbly, knowing that we would not know the way of life if you had not told us. We would not follow you if you had not caused us to be born again. We would not stay with you if your Spirit did not keep us united to Christ. We come humbly because we know we are sinners. I know I am an unworthy vessel. So speak to us, correct, reprove, exhort, comfort, train in righteousness, that we may be competent, equipped for every good work. And may Jesus Christ be lifted high, in whose name we pray. Amen. As most of you know, our family is getting ready to take a sabbatical for this summer. It's a great privilege and opportunity, and we can't thank the church enough for planning for this. This has been the plan since we got here. It's hard to believe that we've been here 7 years. When we came, Ian was not even 1 year old, and Tom and Joan watched him while we drove around and looked at 22 houses over 2 days, I think, and paid a lot more for a house than we would now. But it has been a wonderful 7 years, and just looking forward to many more and to this break. As I said in the letter a couple weeks ago, I have some conferences that I'll be doing this week, and once we get through that, we'll be making our way over to South Haven for most of June and then out to Colorado to be with Trisha's family in July and be back here in August because baby number 5 is due in the middle of the month. Sometime after the baby arrives, I'll be back here, hopefully before the students are back at the end of August. And we will miss you, and we know that you will have great teaching, and Ben and Pat and all the others who will be leading will do a fine job. You'll be very well fed and well served. So this is the last Sunday morning. You can come back, hear about friendship tonight. I'll be preaching the last Sunday morning for a while, and I want to do something just a little different and try to summarize what we've been seeing in the book of Mark. We've been in the Gospel of Mark for over 2.5 years, and we're coming to the end of Mark 14. So, Lord willing, we will finish it up this fall when I return. But I want to take some time to summarize where we've been, and I want to get at that through the lens of this question. What is the mission of the church? I want to look at the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark and understand how that ought to shape our mission as a church. What is the mission of the church? Not asking what your particular calling might be, but this institution, the church worldwide, and URC as a local expression of it, what is our mission? Not simply what are the areas of obedience, we need to obey everything Jesus commands us, but our mission. What is it we are sent into the world uniquely to accomplish? I think you understand the word mission. It's not a biblical word, actually, but we understand what it means. You've seen the old TV show or watched the poorly acted movies, Mission Impossible, and you understand that your mission, if you choose to accept it, and then the little gizmo blows up, you're going to do something. There's a kids show that my kids have seen at Grandma and Grandpa's house called Secret Agent Oso. He is a yellow bear. His name is Oso, which is Spanish for bear. So if you're Spanish-speaking, you understand he's a bear. And he gets a mission, like find 3 strawberries or something. And he's going out to accomplish something. So that's what we're thinking about. What is the mission of the church? What are we sent into the world to do? May seem like a very simple question. Think, well, the Great Commission is our mission. And I would agree. Here's what Phil Ryken, who's now the president at Wheaton College, writes. One of the last gifts Jesus gave to the church was a clear, unambiguous statement of its mission to the world. The Great Commission is still in effect. Although it was first given to the apostles, it is a mission statement for all Christians at all times and in all places. So the Great Commission is the mission of the church. Others, some fine scholars and church leaders, but others have a broader, little different view of the mission of the church. Let me give you some quotes. One author says, "Our mission means our committed participation as God's people, at God's invitation and command, in God's own mission within the history of God's world for the redemption of God's creation." There's a mission to redeem the whole creation. Another author says that the missional church is the people of God partnering with God in His redemptive mission in the world. We are to be an incarnational presence, working for the things that enhance life, opposing the things that steal life. Another book talks about mission as a partnership between evangelism and social transformation. So the goal is shalom, a sense of human welfare and well-being that transcends all artificial distinctions between private and public worlds. And then one last quote from a popular young author. It says, "God commissioned us to share His whole story and become conduits for Him to bring healing to earth and its residents. Christians are called to partner in a restorative work so that the torch of hope is carried until Christ returns." He says, "We are on a mission partnering with God to breathe justice and mercy and peace and compassion into the world so that we can, in some small ways, turn back the hands of time and give the world a glimpse of what the world looked like before sin entered the picture." Now, all of those, there's much there you would want to affirm. And it's very subtle. The mission of the church, the first quote, said it is the Great Commission. All the others, in different ways, said it's a little different than that, broader than that. It is to bring heaven down to earth. It is to redeem the whole cosmos. It is to transform society and social structures. How should we understand the mission of the church? Or to put a finer point on it, how do proclamation and social action work together? Is our mission to proclaim the gospel? Is it to transform social structures and work for justice? Or is it both? How do we understand the mission of the church? I want to get at that by looking at the ministry of Jesus. I use the word ministry instead of mission for Jesus, because if we're talking about Jesus' mission, it is, first of all, to die on the cross for sins. Jesus' mission is not repeatable in its truest form. We cannot die for sin. We cannot be incarnated as Jesus was. That was His mission. But I believe as we look at His ministry, His pattern of ministry, we can see patterns for our own mission and ministry. So here's what I want to do. I want to give you three statements about Jesus' ministry and then finish by turning those into three points of application for us. Here's the first statement. Jesus ministered to bodies as well as souls. If you turn to Mark, and we're going to look at a few different passages as we try to get a handle on the whole book, there are three activities that characterize Jesus' ministry in Mark: casting out demons, healing the sick, and teaching, preaching. We see in Mark chapter 1 through 13, we have a prologue, the introduction to the book, and then verses 14 and 15, he begins his public ministry by proclaiming the gospel of God. Then he calls the very first disciples. And in verse 21, sort of his first visible day of ministry, and it's here in Capernaum. And Mark puts it first because it's a quintessential day of ministry. This is what it looked like probably most days. And we find that he starts by teaching in the synagogue. And then as he's teaching, a man with an unclean spirit comes and he is exorcised. And then he rounds out the day by healing Peter's mother-in-law. This is the typical day. Jesus is teaching, he's exorcising demons, and he is healing. Except for a few other nature miracles, walking on water, calming the storm. You turn almost anywhere in Mark until you get to the end in the crucifixion. You turn anywhere in Mark and you're going to land on Jesus doing one of those three things: teaching, healing, casting out demons. In Matthew 10, and this is the parallel to the account in Mark 3, verses 14 and 15, but Matthew 10 is just a little more detailed, says that Jesus sent out the 12 apostles so that they might be with him, send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. That's Mark 3. Matthew 10 explains to give them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal every disease and affliction. So there again, you put those two accounts together, we see the three things. He sent his apostles to do those same three things: teaching, healing, casting out demons. So clearly, Jesus ministered to bodies. He did so for a number of reasons, as we'll see, but one of them was quite simply out of compassion for hurting people. In Mark 1, you recall, a leper comes to Jesus and says to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And if you look at chapter 1, verse 41, it says, "Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, 'I will be clean.'" In Mark 8, 2, Jesus says, "I will have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." In Mark 10, blind Bartimaeus says, "Have mercy on me, son of David." And Jesus heals him, at least in part, to have mercy. We could multiply examples from all the Gospels. Luke 7, 13, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" So listen, if you and I, if our church has no care, we care nothing for the people who are hurting, confused, distressed, and suffering, if we have no desire to see hurting people with hurting bodies be helped, then we do not have the heart of Jesus. If you don't respond with some sense like Jesus did, you are moved with pity when you see the pictures and you hear the reports and you know of orphans and dirty water. You're moved with pity and compassion as Jesus was. Jesus ministered to bodies as well as souls. That's the first statement. Here's the second statement. Within this ministry to body and soul, Jesus made preaching his first priority. Preaching his first priority. We see this in a number of places. Start with chapter 1. As I said, verses 1 through 13 are a prologue. They introduce Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. See, 1:1, that's Mark puts it, all of his cards out on the table. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The whole book is driving toward that end, that people would see and believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so we see in the first verses, Jesus anointed by the Spirit, called the beloved Son by His Father. And then in verse 14, Jesus begins His ministry. Mark gives a kind of purpose statement for His ministry, a kind of banner to summarize it. If we had to distill the aim of His ministry in one sentence, it would be verse 14. "He came proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel.'" That proclamation was His priority. Now, how do we know that for sure? Well, we can see in Capernaum, the thing He's doing first is teaching. But more than that, look at chapter 1, verse 38. Jesus had a busy Sabbath in Capernaum, and then when the sun sets and Sabbath is over, people bring more of their sick and demon-possessed. So Jesus is healing, casting out demons into the wee hours of the night. And then when the disciples get up the next day, they look for Him, and they find Him in a desolate place praying. And Peter's saying, "Jesus, what are you doing? Don't you know everyone is looking for it? There's a lot of work here to do. People need to be healed. People have demons that need to be cast out. Everyone's looking for you." And then verse 38, He said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." Came out means why I came out in public ministry. Now, you can read the very next verse, 39, and you see he wasn't done casting out demons. But that's not why he came out. So don't miss this fact. There's not a single example of Jesus going into a town with the expressed purpose of healing and casting out demons. He never ventures out on a healing tour or a traveling exorcist. Now, he does this along the way. He is moved with pity at human need. But he says, the reason I came out, the reason I am here in ministry is to preach. So he would even leave a town filled with sick people that he could heal because he wanted to go on to the next town that they might hear the gospel, and the next town, and the next town. Mark 2:17 gives another kind of purpose statement for his ministry. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Calling sinners. You see, the focus is on proclamation, the priority of preaching. Now, some of you may say, well, what about Luke 4? Luke 4, Jesus is in Nazareth. He unrolls the Isaiah scroll, Isaiah 61, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me to proclaim good news to the poor. And we could talk about what does he mean by the poor, but I want you to simply pay attention to the verbs. Listen to Luke 4. The Spirit is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So, three times He says, in this foundational statement, I am here to proclaim something, to announce this good news. Even in that passage, it is not about Jesus trying to transform the world. It's about Jesus announcing something, and He has the audacity to say, today it has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm here. The good news is before you. It has arrived in me. So Jesus' emphasis is on proclamation. This is what we see in Acts chapter 6. The apostles say it would not be good for us to wait on tables. That's important. We need godly people to do it. But he says we must devote ourselves to the Word of God and prayer and keep our priority on the Word of God. Now, let me take you to one other place in Mark. If you look at Mark 6, this is where Jesus is rejected in his hometown at Nazareth. Now, up to this point, the crowds have been amazed with Jesus. He heals, He does miracles, they're just marvel at Him. But not so in His hometown. Mark 6:3 says the people took offense at Him. They were scandalized. They stumbled upon Jesus. And so in verse 5 we read, He could do no mighty work there except that He laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. That's often puzzled Christians. He could do no work? Sort of someone drained out His Messiah mojo, and He can't quite heal people anymore, and He's just too tired, needs to recharge the batteries or something. No, there's a purpose here. Their unbelief was counter to the primary purpose of His ministry. He had not come to Nazareth to put on a show. He was not there to be a one-man healing clinic. That is not the reason He came out. So as much as He had compassion on sufferers, He did not go town to town looking for people to heal. So when the crowds simply wanted Jesus to be useful to them, you're useful to me, Jesus, He would not oblige them. Well, we've seen already He cared for people's physical pain. But notice too, He was deeply disturbed by their unbelief. He said, I'm not coming here just to do all the things that you want me to do and make everything better for you and put on a show and you don't believe. When we think about missionaries we're sending out or organizations we're supporting or missions that we're trying to do, we want people who, on the one hand, they feel deeply for human suffering. They are not callous toward it. They are not indifferent toward it. And just as clearly, on the other hand, they are also deeply distressed by unbelief. When Paul went into Athens in Acts chapter 17, this great chapter of cultural relevance, and he quotes from one of their poets, and remember it also says that when Paul, seeing the city filled with idols, was deeply distressed. We want to be sending out people and planting these sort of churches and supporting these sort of ministries that they see human need and they have compassion and they also see unbelief and they are deeply disturbed. Oh, these people are lost and need the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is compassion ministry. Now, we often think there's sort of teaching ministry and compassion ministry. But it's all compassion ministry. In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, it says, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd." This is Jesus in the northern part of Galilee. In John's Gospel, it says that they wanted to make him a king by force. These are probably zealot folks. They want him to be a military Messiah. He has compassion because they are sheep without a shepherd. And what does he do as an act of compassion? Verse 34, "And he began to teach them many things." Jesus had compassion and he taught them. Jesus' ministry was not separated into teaching ministry and compassion ministry. It was all compassion ministry. All motivated by love for people. And within that ministry of love, he ministered to bodies and he put a priority on preaching. Statement number three. In the end, Jesus ministered to bodies as well as souls and made preaching his first priority. I'm just putting together statement one and statement two. In the end, Jesus ministered to bodies as well as souls, made preaching his first priority, so that those with ears to hear might see his true identity and follow him in faith. When I say in the end, I mean this was the ultimate purpose for his ministry. His mission was to die for sins, and his ministry was to help those with ears to hear, to get it, to see who he is, to believe in him and follow him. So at the end of the day, he did those three things: teaching, healing, casting out demons, toward that final goal. The miracles always had a larger purpose. They were pointers to his identity. So let's take a step back and look at the big picture in Mark. We did something like this a few months ago. I want you to think through and follow, put your thinking caps on for a few minutes, and you'll see how everything in Mark and in Jesus' ministry is going toward this end that they might believe and follow him. There are three acts in the book of Mark. After the prologue, when we have the theme, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we have three acts. The first act goes from chapter 1, verse 14, through chapter 8, verse 21. And this is where Jesus demonstrates he is the Christ, the Son of God. Demonstrates. So most of the miracles are in these chapters. And people are constantly marveling. After the healing of the paralytic in Mark 2, it says the crowds were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." In Mark 5:43, they were immediately overcome with amazement. Mark 7:37, they were astonished beyond measure. Mark's recording this because the point of the miracles is not simply what he did, but what it says about Jesus. We see this most plainly in the healing of the paralytic in chapter 2. Man's lowered through the roof, Jesus heals him. And what does he use that as an occasion for? He could have used it as an example to talk about meeting human need, which he did in that moment, but he uses it instead to talk about his authority. Verse 10 of chapter 2, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." He says, "I'm going to use this as an occasion to get to my main point, which is that you would see my authority, know who I am." These first eight chapters are about the demonstration of Jesus' Messiahship. That's why right in the middle, in chapter 4, you have all those parables about the kingdom, you know, the sower and the soils and the seed, because it's Jesus trying to teach, do you get it? Are you in? Are you out? Do you see? Do you have eyes? And at the end of all those parables in chapter 4, as Jesus calms the storm, the very last thing He says to the disciples is a question. Have you still no faith? Because all going to that end, do you see who I am? Don't you believe? Haven't I demonstrated my identity? So the first act in Mark's Gospel, Jesus is trying to demonstrate who He is. Second act, it goes from Mark 8:22 through the end of chapter 10, and this is where Jesus clarifies, demonstrates, clarifies what it means that He is the Christ, the Son of God. So if you look at chapter 8, verse 29, this is the watershed moment in the Gospel where Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." There's been tension building up to this point. Will anybody acknowledge who He is? Does anybody see it? In chapter 1, the Father at the baptism says, "You are my beloved Son." So the Father knows who Jesus is. And in chapter 1, verse 24, a demon calls Him the Holy One of God. In chapter 3, 11, it says, "Whenever the unclean spirits saw Him, they fell down before Him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" In Mark 5, verse 7, legion says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" You see what Mark is up to? The only two people in the universe that know fully who Jesus is, it's the Father and the devil. So the Father at His baptism says, "You're my Son." The demons say repeatedly, "You're the Son. You're the Christ." Does anyone else get it? And finally, Peter does. But he doesn't know what he's saying. "You're the Christ." He thinks he's going to come in and conquer. And Jesus says, "No, I'm a kind of Messiah who dies. And if you follow me, it means you suffer." So three times he predicts his death in chapters 8, 9, and 10. He's trying to clarify what kind of Christ he is. That's why you have all these little incidences. The disciples want to know who's greatest in the kingdom. The disciples won't let a child come to Jesus because Jesus is teaching them, no, here's what it means to follow me. It means you're least. It means you welcome little children. It means you're humble. You're insignificant. He's clarifying what sort of Christ He is. There are three miracles in this second act, and all of them have to do with faith. So there's a miracle in chapter 9, the boy with an unclean spirit. This is where the Father says, "I believe, help my unbelief." Because the point of the miracle is to lead him to faith. And then bookending this section are two miracles of blind men. Blind Bartimaeus in chapter 10, and then this blind man at Bethsaida in chapter 8. And it's quite intentional that the act begins and ends with blind men being healed because it's all about people seeing. Do you really see who Jesus is? And if you're here, you remember in chapter 8, it's this strange story where the man, Jesus, you know, touches him and he can't quite see right. He says, "I see men like trees walking. They're ants going through the forest." Humph. They're walking around like Lord of the Rings. And then Jesus says, "Okay, let's do it again," and squishes his eyes, and then he can see. Think, this is the only time Jesus does anything like this. He can't quite get it right. The first time, he's focused. He's not concentrating or something. But then, when you look at the whole book, you realize, this is very intentional. Jesus is showing that sometimes in faith, we see, but we don't really see. That's why the very next incident is Peter confessing, "You're the Christ. Aha, I see." And then Jesus rebukes him because he doesn't even know what sort of Christ he is. He sees, but he sees men like trees walking. That's why the miracle is there. It's to give an illustration of the sort of stumbling faith that we sometimes have. First act demonstrates. Second act clarifies. Third act in Mark's Gospel proves Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it goes from chapter 11 to the end of the book. Here, we focus on Jerusalem and the temple. First part, it's Galilee. Second act, it's more Gentile areas. Here, it's the Jerusalem and the temple. And the conflict is mounting. Jesus presses home his authority. There's only one miracle besides the resurrection. And it's the cursing of the fig tree, which is a sign of the coming destruction on Jerusalem. And in this section, Jesus himself will finally confess what Mark announced in 1:1, the Son of God, the Christ, during his trial. In chapter 14, the high priest says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And after constantly shrouding his identity in secret, he always told people, "You know, don't tell anyone, demoniac. Don't do that, Legion. Keep it a secret. Don't tell. My time isn't come." He's been keeping it a secret. Now finally, at his trial, when they ask, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" he says, "I am." And at his death, in chapter 15, verse 37, it says, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And what's the very next thing that is spoken after he breathes his last? It comes from the lips of a centurion in verse 39. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The resurrection in chapter 16 will prove he is the Christ, the Son of God. It will prove what Mark said in chapter 1, verse 1. What the Father announced at his baptism, what the demons have acknowledged throughout the book, what Peter confessed in chapter 8, what Bartimaeus saw in chapter 10, what Jesus confessed in chapter 14, what the centurion declared in chapter 15, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Leading people to this Spirit-driven conclusion is the aim of Mark's gospel and the aim of Jesus' ministry. No wasted effort, everything toward this purpose. In the end, Jesus ministered to bodies and souls. He made preaching his first priority so that those with ears to hear might get it and believe. What does this mean for us? Let me briefly turn these three statements into three points of application. Number one. First application, if we as individuals and churches are becoming more like Christ, there should grow in us a spirit of deep compassion for the needs of hurting people. If we're like Jesus, we will see sadness and confusion. We will see pain and suffering, and something in us will cry out, "I want to help." It's very easy to take Mark 1, 38 and 39 and see, well, Jesus, man, he left a town full of hurting people. That's kind of what I want to do when there's a lot of people who are hurting. I want to go somewhere else. No, but you see where he went, he was moved with pity, true to his larger purpose and aim, but moved with compassion. Now, we won't be able to do everything, but we can do something. We see in the New Testament, first, we have an obligation to the family. 1 Timothy 5:8, if you don't care for your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever. We see, second, there's an obligation to the church. And then third, do good to everyone as you have opportunity. Galatians 6:10. So, if you have the heart of Jesus, your heart will be moved when you see opportunities to care for hurting people. You must be praying, studying, growing toward that end. Here's what Jonathan Edwards says. "Some men show a love to others as to their outward man. They are liberal of their worldly substance and often give to the poor, but have no love or concern for the souls of men. Others pretend a great love to men's souls, but they are not compassionable and charitable toward their bodies. The making of a great show of love, pity, and distress for souls costs them nothing. But in order to show mercy to men's bodies, love to our brethren extends both to their souls and their bodies. And herein is like the love and compassion of Jesus Christ." So if you have the heart of Christ, you will be moved by the need of men and women and children and moved with pity and compassion to help as you have opportunity. Second application, proclamation must remain the church's priority. Now, your particular calling may be a teacher or a nurse or a film writer or a lobbyist. And I'm not saying that unless you're a preacher or a missionary, you don't really count. Not that at all. But the church, as a church, our mission must make proclamation a priority. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean we have to be tied to a strict chronological sequence in how we do ministry. All right, here's a bowl of soup, put a gospel track. Psych, no soup for you. Okay? That's not what we're saying. Not slavishly to some sort of, you know, strict chronology. But here's what priority does mean. It means proclamation is what pushes us along. Jesus healed along the way because he cared for people and he wanted to demonstrate his authority. But what propelled him from town to town was his desire to preach. There may come a time when a church looks at a mission or a ministry or missionary or organization and says, I like the good work, but what about the proclamation of the gospel? That's essentially what Jesus did at Capernaum. I know there's much need here, but I came out to preach. Note this very well. Jesus was not a traveling healer who happened to teach. He was an itinerant preacher who also healed and cast out demons. So I would say the Great Commission to make disciples is what the church is sent into the world to accomplish. And as we go out to do that, we will, Galatians 6:10, do good to all people as we have opportunity, especially to the household of faith. You can think of it this way. Let me give you two statements. They're very similar, but I think they say different things about the church's mission. You could say it like this. Our mission is to serve others as disciples of Christ. Or you can say, our mission is to make disciples as servants of Christ. You hear the difference? If your mission is to serve others as disciples of Christ, and you go out and what we're trying to do is help people work for human flourishing, try to bring peace and justice and shalom, and you're doing it as a disciple. You love Christ. You're hoping that people will see the love of Christ in you, but your mission is to serve. That's different than saying the church's mission is to make disciples, and the mode and the attitude in which we do it is as servants. Not some kind of power play, not lording it over people, getting down there with all the people and serving, but toward the end that we would make disciples. Here's the third application point. When our churches support mercy ministry or relief work or humanitarian aid or city renewal, there should always be the overarching goal that Christ might be known, understood, believed upon, and followed. Now, the world needs business people and doctors and nurses and politicians and NGOs and agronomists and social workers and filmmakers and 1,000 other vocations that Christians will pour into. But as the church thinks of its mission and what it aims to do through its mission, we should always have before us the larger purpose that we are aiming for and praying for. And it is more than simply that we want to make the world a better place. I like the way that John Piper put it at the Lausanne conference this past year. He said, Christians ought to care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. He put it that way very intentionally. He put the word care because we can't do everything about all suffering, but we ought to care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. This may mean that when you serve in a place, it may take 10 years to learn the language and build up trust. We're not saying this is go in quick and get quick results. This may mean that your experience is with crop rotation and that's what you do. And yet at the same time you're hoping and you're praying and you're distressed by unbelief and you're praying for opportunities that you might speak the gospel, you might make disciples, because you know that is everyone's deepest need. There are 10,000 ways to do this, and we can't impose upon everyone how to do it, but we must insist that there is this burden and desire. It is not simply enough that we would serve and people would see the love of God in us. People are not saved by seeing our good deeds alone. They are only saved if they hear the proclamation of the good news in words. We do not show the gospel. We can show what it looks like to follow Jesus, but the gospel must be proclaimed and spoken. So the church's mission must keep front and central this proclamation of the gospel. Listen, if the church does not do this, no one else will do this. And I know I run the risk of being heard the wrong way and sort of cutting against the grain. There is a great energy, especially among young Christians, especially if you go to Christian colleges, for all sorts of compassion and social justice work. And we don't want to pop that balloon. What we want to do is to say, if you are only doing those things that align with the UN millennial goals, you are not being faithful to the ministry and the mission of the church as a whole. Because if we do get involved with AIDS and orphans and wells and human trafficking, all of which, please hear me, we need Christians who care about those issues. The world will pat you on the back for those issues. But it will take offense if you say our number one aim is that people might put faith in Jesus Christ, because there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. Let me finish with a quote. This comes from the 1930s, from J. Gresham Machen. This is in the Great Depression, need all around. It's also in the time of great theological confusion, theological liberalism coming into the church. And Machen wrote an essay on the responsibility of the church in this new age. Here's what he said. The responsibility of the church in the new age is the same as its responsibility in every age. It is to testify that this world is lost in sin, that the span of human life, no, all the length of human history, is an infinitesimal island in the awful depths of eternity. That there is a mysterious, holy, loving God, creator of all, upholder of all, infinitely beyond all. That He has revealed Himself to us in His Word and offered us communion with Himself through Jesus Christ the Lord. That there is no other salvation for individuals or for nations save this, but that this salvation is full and free, and that whoever possesses it has for himself and for all others to whom he may be the instrument of bringing it a treasure compared with which all the kingdoms of the earth, no, all the wonders of the starry heavens, are as the dust of the street. An unpopular message it is, an impractical message we are told, but it is the message of the Christian church. Neglect it and you will have destruction. Heed it and you will have life. Let's pray. Father, it would be easy for us to hear this message and think it is for other people, perhaps missionaries or organizations, but it is clearly for us. Work in our hearts so that we care about the same things Jesus cared about. Give us opportunity to do good to all people, especially to the household of faith. Keep us as a church and your church as a body worldwide focused on our unique mission and task to make disciples of all nations and baptizing them in the triune name and teaching them to obey everything you have commanded us. And as we go out with that mission, we rest in your promise that surely you will be with us to the end of the age, and that the one who sends us out, the one whose name we proclaim, the one whose gospel alone can save, is the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Lord, send out missionaries, more missionaries from our church. Be stirring in hearts to send them to hard places, to speak the good news to those who have never heard, to plant churches where there are no churches. Bring new converts to our congregation. Send us out into our communities and schools and businesses to speak and put a little pebble in people's shoe that they might become uncomfortable and ask questions about this Christ we believe in. In all of this, we pray that your church would increase, your kingdom would come, and your will would be done. In Jesus' name, amen.